Father, we do thank you this morning for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Father, we thank you for what you mean to each one of us, that you've come into this world, you sent your Son to die for us. We've received him as our personal Savior, and we thank you for that. We thank you for drawing us to yourself and giving us even the faith to believe. And Father, this morning as we've gathered together, there are needs here, and we pray, Lord, as we study together, that the things that we study may be of help to us, that we might understand the truth and that we might be able to use it in our lives, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We commit Al and Susie into your hands this morning, and the difficulties that they're going through, and the doctors, as they diagnose Al's cancer, that they might find a way to deal with that. And we think of others who've gone through similar situations. I think of Ruth and at her age to be sharp, and we thank you for her. We pray that that healing might come quickly for her. So this morning we just ask now for all these things through our Lord and Savior's name, in whom we pray. Amen. All right, we're looking at heaven, and we're studying heaven, and I was trying to share a few things with you. I have a lot of things that I'll be sharing with you over the next month or so. If you're listening to David Jeremiah in the evenings or in the morning on WDAC, he's speaking about the same thing. I started mine first, though, so I'm not following him. He's following me, as if he knows me, right? But anyway, I'm having a good time with it. I'm learning a few things and things that I hadn't thought about before that I'm trying to share with you so that you look forward to going home to be in the presence of God someday. We all, time fear death, and death comes to all of us, but we do have a great promise, and we do have a great future ahead of us as we leave this planet and go into heaven. We all would hope that the rapture would take place before that, so we don't have to face death, and that we'd be raptured out of this world and be in the very presence of God. So anyway, we're looking at heaven, and I said there are two events that have to take place that are necessary for the kingdom of God to begin here on this earth. And we believe our church is a dispensational church. We believe that we're in the dispensation of grace, and then this age is finished. There will be a period of tribulation here on this earth of 7 years, and a time of trouble that, like this world has never seen before. The church will be raptured out first. We'll be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in heaven. And before he comes back the second time to the Mount of Olives, he's going to judge you and I. As a matter of fact, we'll all appear before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And this takes me over to the first passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We've looked at this a couple of times, but I want you to know that our salvation is not in question. God is not, we're not there to judge whether we're saved or not. Our salvation is settled here on this earth. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved, and you are saved for all eternity. There is never a question of your salvation once you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we notice, that the bema seat of Christ is not for salvation, and it's not to judge our sins. Our sins have been paid for. The issue of sin will never be brought up by God. Jesus Christ will not bring up the issue of salvation. He died for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. They have been forgiven and they've been forgotten. And he's not going to bring them up when we get to heaven. The issue that we have when we get to heaven is our works. And we have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Let me read it to you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or receive for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What we notice about those two words, good or bad, we notice the first word is agathos. Agathos means that which was intrinsically good. That which was intrinsically good. The best illustration that I can give you of something that's intrinsically good is disciplining a young child. Now, it may not appear to the young child that it's good. You give them, I don't know if you can do this anymore, but if you swat them over the bottom, you may be arrested. I have no idea. But if you swat a child over the bottom and he runs to his room crying, he does not think it's good. But let me tell you, it's good for him. And that's intrinsically good. If you ask the child whether he wanted ice cream or liver for supper, if I asked all of you, you'd probably all put your nose up to liver too. I like liver, but that's not... if I asked you whether you wanted a liver or ice cream, you'd all choose ice cream. You like that. That's good. You think that's good. Well, ice cream is not good for you, really. It's got a lot of sugar in it. It's not that. It's good. It tastes good. It looks good. But it may not be good for you. If you're a diabetic, you certainly can't eat regular ice cream. It's not good for you. It appears to be good. And it may taste good, but it's not intrinsically good. It has no beneficial benefit to you whatsoever. So we looked at this. We also looked at the word bad phalos, which means that which is slight or trivial or worthless. And so what God is going to do is we're going to have a judgment, and our works will be judged, all our Christian works. All the good things that you've done in this life are going to be put to the test. I'll show you how that works in just a little bit. But I wanted to go on. We were talking a little bit. We've been looking at several passages of Scripture. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I'm going to read the chapter and make a couple of comments on the last couple of verses and move on into chapter 3. We're in chapter 3, but I thought about it over the week, and I thought it might be good to read this as a background. I, brethren, verse 1, chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came... unto you came not with excellency of speech or in wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The word perfect there means mature, and I'll show you how that works out in just a moment. Among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. For God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Which things we speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing or combining spiritual things with spiritual persons. I translated that a little bit for you. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, that word judge there is the same word for discerns in the previous verse. He that is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now let me read the next three verses. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, you are carnal. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? And what I'd like to point out a couple of things to you in this passage, as you read down through, the natural man that Paul is writing about is the unsaved man. He does not have the Spirit of God. He does not discern. He does not understand spiritual things. The spiritual man is that he refers to here, the reference, he that is spiritual. He is a believer. He's saved and he's walking in the Spirit. He's understanding the things of the Spirit. He's been taught by the Spirit, and he's mature at this particular point, as Paul is writing. The carnal man is saved, but he's walking after the flesh. Now, I've described our growth. If we're talking about a spiritual man, a carnal man, there is, the spiritual man has to grow. When you were born into the family of God, you were born into the family of God as a baby. You're a babe. He calls us babes in Christ in this passage of Scripture. We need to go into adolescence and then into maturity. And it's a process, just like it is in the human world, in the natural world. You were born in the world, you're born as a babe, you become an adolescent, and eventually you become mature. It's important to understand that when Paul is writing this letter. He's describing spiritual men, he's describing carnal men, he's describing babes in Christ. And I want you to understand this, that a babe in Christ can be carnal or spiritual. In other words, he can be walking under the energies or the influence of the flesh, the human nature of man, the fallen nature, or he can be walking under the power or influence of the Holy Spirit. A baby can do that. As you grow, you become an adolescent. Adolescence. In adolescence, you can be carnal or you can be spiritual. As an adult, you can be carnal or you can be spiritual. Now, let me tell you something about carnal Christians. Whether you're a babe or whether you're an adolescent or whether you're a mature Christian, if you're carnal, not all carnal, but a carnal Christian can be as vicious and hateful as an unsaved person, as the worst unsaved person. He can do anything that an unsaved person can do because he's under the influence of his flesh. And the flesh is described. I'm not going to go back, but you can go back to Galatians chapter 5 and you see the works of the flesh that are manifest back there. But on the other hand, a carnal Christian can also look like a very mature Christian. He's very sweet. He's kind. He goes to church. He reads his Bible. He can look as mature as anyone else. And he can be a babe in Jesus Christ and act. He can act like a spiritual Christian. And an adolescent can be carnal and be vicious as anyone else that's unsaved. Or he can be spiritual and be very doing that which God has for him. Or he can be very, the carnality can come out in being very sweet and gentle and kind and gracious and all those other things. And a mature Christian can do that too. A mature Christian can be that way. At any stage of your life, you can act like act as a babe, as a carnal Christian, or you can act as a mature person. That's at any stage. You can act as a natural man, or you can live your life in the Spirit. We're all in all of that. Now, I answered this question last week. I'm going to give you a test. How do you grow? How do you grow from being a baby to an adolescent to a mature believer? Anyone? I can't hear you.
Study the Word of God.
Study the Word of God? Okay. What is it?
Trials.
All right. That's part of it. How about using the Word of God? If you don't use it, you're not going to grow. You remember I gave you Hebrews chapter 5? Let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read these verses to you very quickly. Hebrews 5 verses 12 to 14. It says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as have need of milk and not strong food." Who needs milk? The baby, all right? He says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He's a baby. He's a baby Christian. "Because he is unskillful in the word of righteousness. But strong food belongs to those who by reason of use," all right, "who by habit and by practice use the word of God." You put it into practice in your life. You can study the Scriptures till you're blue in the face. If you don't use it, it isn't going to do you any good. If you're not using what you're learning, you're not growing. You've got to use what you're learning in your life. How do you use it? You use it by faith. Do you remember the three ingredients of faith? First of all, you have to know something. You have to know the Scriptures. That's where it begins. You have to learn. But then you have to agree with the Scriptures. And then you have to appropriate the Scriptures. I have used for you Romans 8:28 over and over again. For God works all things together to them that love Him. God works all things together for good to them that love Him and call according to His purpose. Do you believe that? You know it. Do you agree with it? Do you appropriate it to your life when things are going difficult, when things are not going well for you? See, it's easy to learn the Scriptures. It's easy to agree with the Scriptures. But boy, when it comes to applying the Scriptures, my wife often reminds me, is that truth for you? Or do you agree with that? I get upset at a driver or, you know, didn't God put that person in front of you? Oh, how irritating that is. I tell you. But you don't use it, you're not going to grow. So you start out a baby, you learn the first principles of the oracles of God. You learn the simple things of the Word of God, and you begin to use those in your life. And you become an adolescent, you're now learning more, and you're gaining more, you're using it more in your life, you're expanding your horizon. You now can see things differently out there than you did before. Now you're beginning to look at people differently. You're not just all on yourself. You're now reaching out, and now you become an adult. If you keep growing. But I'm always reminded that as an adult believer, I can be very carnal. I can get angry. I can do things that I normally wouldn't do as a Christian. But I'm also reminded that sometimes I'm a good actor. And you don't know whether I'm spiritual or not. And sometimes I do things in my life that I don't know if it's spiritual or not. I don't know if God approves of it or not. We're going to go, all of us, one at a time, we're going to go before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, and our works are going to be tried by fire. I'm going to discuss that in just a few moments with you. But let me continue in reading. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We covered this last week. But you have to understand that. It's very important. Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. I mentioned a straw last week, and I said that these men were like straws. They were channels through whom God used to reach out to other people to communicate the truth. And I said, we all have ministries. Paul had a unique ministry. Peter had a unique ministry. Apollos had a unique ministry. And they recognized those ministries. There was no jealousy. They were one together. They were united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said they were like straws. They were men through whom food was given to others. It's like taking a glass of water or a bottle of soda and sticking a straw in it, and you draw on that straw and you get whatever in that glass, water or soda. And the straw is really nothing. They're just instruments that get one thing, what would quench your thirst into your mouth so that your thirst is quenched. And Peter and Apollos and Paul were simply straws. They were men that God used to quench the thirst, the hunger, and the thirst of the Corinthians. And here the Corinthians were elevating them. They said, we're nothing. We're nothing. You see, we all have ministries. You all have been given spiritual gift, a gift or gifts. And you're straws. God has given you that gift so that through you flows nourishment to someone else. We're not really much at all. We're valuable in God's sight, but we're straws. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Verse 5, ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I can envision the Apostle Paul when he writes this. I'm amazed. You know when he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a Pharisee, a young man, and he persecuted the church. And I can imagine, in my own mind, I can imagine that as he's hauling a believer out from his home to take him down to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, that this man that he's pulling out of his home, this believer, is witnessing to the Apostle Paul. And he hears this witness and that witness and that witness and that witness. And he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And on the road to Damascus, God gave the increase to the Apostle Paul. He came to know him as his personal Savior. But it wasn't that someone hadn't planted before and someone hadn't watered. Probably many in Paul's life. So then, he says in verse 7, neither is he that plants anything, neither he that watereth, but that God that gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And we're all together in this. We form one body. The whole church around this world, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ form a body. We as a local church form a body. We're one. We minister to one another. I'm a straw whom God uses to take the word and gives it to you, and you're a straw to take that word and give it to someone else. You're to take showing mercy or whatever gift God has given you and using you to pass that on to someone else. We're one. Not two. We're one. For we are laborers, verse 9, together with God, and are God's cultivated, you are God's cultivated field. You're like a field, and one's coming in, one plants, and one waters, but it's God who gives the increase. You are God's building. Paul says, I laid the foundation. You need to be careful how you build. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds upon it. But let every man take heed how he builds upon it. Each man is building on his foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that foundation was laid in your life. And you're building on that. You're building. And you have to be careful how you build. See, there's no other foundation that can be laid. And we have to be careful how we build. He says now in verse 12, if any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. I sort of build a little graph for you. I don't know if it makes any sense, but can you see it? Can't see it, can you? It's a pyramid, all right? There's a foundation. Boy, that is weak, isn't it? Jerry, your idea of green doesn't work. I'm sorry. I tried white on that, and I'm waiting to make it work. I'll go back to black, and I'll do that next week. But we're building a foundation, and if you can see them, it's like on that foundation, it's like a pyramid, and there's blocks on that pyramid all the way up. And your life is like that. Your foundation has been laid, which is Jesus Christ in your life, and you're building on that foundation. Now, you don't know how each of those blocks come out. See, you're looking at them, but when they're manifest at the Bema Seat, you're going to see that some of them are gold, silver, and precious stones, and some are simply wood, hay, and stubble. You can't tell oftentimes whether your works are good or whether they're flawless, worthless. And so it is the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ that manifests this out, and all of a sudden we see all our works and we see that, wow, gold, silver, but look at all the wood, hay, and stubble. Those are two entirely different building materials or materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Where do you find those? In the ground. And what do you have to do to get them out? You have to mine, you have to dig them out, don't you? You don't see them oftentimes. They don't just pop up on the surface. They didn't pop up, those precious stones didn't pop up on your lady's rings. Someone went out in the mountains and dug them out. You see, gold, silver, and precious stones are usually hidden. You really don't see them. They're little. Whereas wood, hay, and stubble, you see that everywhere. It's exposed. It's out there. We see it all the time. And the quantity. One are durable. The gold, silver, and precious stones, they're durable. They can stand the test of fire. Wood, hay, and stubble don't. They're going to burn up just like that. By the way, the word wood here, most of us live in homes that have wood in them. We build a frame and we put a roof on it and it's made of wood. The word wood here really speaks of scrap wood. It's usually used for fire, for burning fire. So what he's saying here is wood, hay, stubble, little scraps of wood that you find around in the shops. They're really not good for much. They're thrown into the fire and burned. And he says that's the way some of our works are. Some of them are gold, silver, and precious stones, and some are wood, hay, and stubble. But sometimes you can't tell the difference. Sometimes you don't know the difference. Sometimes you think you're producing wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. And sometimes you think you're producing gold, silver, and precious stones, and you're doing nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. But see, when the fire comes, the wood, hay, and stubble are gone. They're burned up. And what's left is the gold, silver, and precious stones. And what God is doing, he wants to expose those to us so that we understand it. So that we understand it. Now, it's nice. That's quite a few. Some won't have quite as many. Some may only have just a tiny little bit. Let me read this to you. Now, if any man, verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. It'll be made, you'll see it. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Be made manifest. All appear before the Bema Seat. All our works are good works. All the things that we think we've done for God, all the things that we've done for God is going to be put to the test. That day will declare it. That's the day, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That day will declare it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 again. That day shall declare it. Whether it be good or bad. For every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it to be revealed by fire, every man's revealed fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. The word try is the word dokimas. It means try with the purpose of approving. This isn't a fire to hurt you. It's a fire so that you get approval from God, that your works might be approved of God. God wants to approve those works for you. If any man's work abides, what does he do? He receives a reward. That's verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he has built upon it, he will receive a reward. We've gone over those rewards. You remember those rewards? I gave you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we just read 1 Corinthians 3:14. The word reward there is mistos. It means to pay for service rendered. I'm always amazed at that. Do you know that God is working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure? He's working in you to do what He wants to do. He's accomplishing through you what He wants to accomplish. And when it's all said and done, the things that He approves of, He gives you a reward for. To me, that blows me away, that I'm going to be rewarded for something that God's done through me. Now, He specifies five crowns, where we find five crowns in the New Testament. I'm sort of of the opinion that there probably be more. I can't prove that. I don't find any scripture to prove that. But it just seems to me that that's limited a number of crowns that are given or rewards that are provided for us in the scripture. We'll all receive rewards of some sort or another. That's a surety. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So I think there's going to be a lot of rewards. We're not going to be disappointed when we get to heaven. We'll all have work. You remember he talks about we're going to be dressed in robes of righteousness. And what are those robes of righteousness? You remember? They're the righteous works that have been done. And so I assume that there are other crowns or rewards that are going to be given to us when we get to heaven. Now, if your works are burned up, if you went from, from looking at all of this in your life, all these things you've done in the name of the Lord, and you find out that a lot of them have been burned up, or some of them have burned up, there were wood, hay, and stubble, and some will have just a few, and some will just have one or two or whatever, you won't be embarrassed when you get there. You won't be ashamed in the presence of God. You will be clothed at the end of this with robes of righteousness, brilliant white. I suspect that we'll take these crowns that he mentioned here, and he tells us in Revelation that we're going to cast them at the Savior's feet. And the reason we do that is because we know full well that we didn't deserve those crowns. It was God who worked through us the willingness and the doing of those things. And so we cast them at the Lord's feet. So we will not be ashamed in heaven. We will be there. What makes your works gold, silver, and precious stones, and what makes them wood, hay, and stubble? If we're building on this foundation and we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, how do we know which ones we do that are gold, silver, and precious, and how do we know what makes wood, hay, and stubble? Earl? Right, that is correct. I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me, and I want to deal with that issue. Because Paul was had some difficulty with that too. It's not just you and I that have difficulty of recognizing that, on a given Sunday morning, for instance, I preach to you and I get out here and I say, boy, that was gold, silver, and precious stones this morning. Or I may go out and say, that was wood, hay, and stubble. Or someone may come along and say, boy, John, that was a good message. And I say, yeah, boy, that was, wasn't it? And I got my reward already. I won't get it when I get to heaven. You know what I mean? Well, Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He was a lover of sports. He loved sports. And so a lot of times when he wrote, he used illustrations of contests that were boxing or running that he used often. He runs the race, and when he finishes his race, he's fought the good fight. He often uses that. And this is particularly true in verses 24 to 27. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at a few of these verses. By the way, the Corinthians were very well aware of sports. You know we just finished the Olympics. Do you know where the Olympics started? They started in Corinth. They took place over 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So the tradition goes on. We don't have them any longer in one city. We move around from country to country. But they were really initiated or begun in Corinth. And so the people of Corinth were very well of the of these illustrations that the Apostle Paul was giving. They understood what it took to become a winner. They knew that a person had to be well-disciplined, self-disciplined. You don't become a winner if you're not self-disciplined. You don't become a winner unless you exert a lot of energy in practicing and working at it. You have to have determination. Not just self-will, but determined that you're going to do it. And you drive yourself. You push yourself. Know ye not, Paul writes in verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. Now, that is true not exactly. We got three prizes that are given today, gold, silver, and bronze, but in a race there's one that's really the winner. He gets the prize. In the Christian life, And the totality of Christians, we're all running. We're all running, and we all ought to run to win. And we all can win. We're all going to stand before the Bema Seat and receive the rewards. Remember what the Bema Seat was. The Bema Seat was to the Corinthians, and they understood this. This was a raised platform in the middle of the field in which the judges sat and watched the race. And when the winners were brought before the judges, they go up the platform to receive their rewards. It was not a judgment, whether they won or lost. It was to receive the rewards for having won. You and I will stand before the Bema Seat. And all of us will have an opportunity. We all have had opportunity to win crowns at the Bema Seat. And we'll all be rewarded at the Bema Seat. I don't think any of us will go away unrewarded. We run. Paul reminds them that while many run in a race, there is only one that receives the prize. You've got to run. In other words, if you're going to run the race, you've got to be like an Olympian. You've got to practice. You've got to have determination. You've got to have self-discipline. You've got to put all the strenuous exercise into it that you possibly can. If you watch any of the Olympics, and they might show one of the participants in the Olympics of what he's gone through, practicing and working out, And lifting weights and running and doing all the things that they have to do in order to compete. Verse 25 describes that to us. He says, every man that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. See, he's careful what he eats. He's careful to get enough rest for his body. He's careful to take care of that body. He drinks enough liquids. He doesn't become dehydrated. Some of our athletes became dehydrated in their races. Very careful. They're temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. See, they were going to go before the judge. They walked up before him, and they received a crown. It was a crown of leaves, figs on their head. It wasn't much, but they were honored back home, and we won't talk about that at this particular point. But that's what they strove for. If they could just win that crown, if they could just win the gold, if they could just win the silver, if they could just win the bronze. And that's why they do it. See, you and I, we're not going to receive a corruptible crown. You and I are going to receive an incorruptible crown. How much more should you and I be temperate in our lives? How much more should we be careful in our lives? How much more should we exercise in our lives? We do it for an incorruptible crown. An athlete trains to win. He doesn't train to lose. He trains to win. I played on winning teams and I played on losing teams. But I'll tell you what, and whether we're losers or whether we're winners, we played to win. We practiced the win. We disciplined ourselves. We worked at it. Now, we may lose, but we plan to win. An athlete trains to win. He's careful how he lives. He practices self-control in everything in his life. See, an athlete has his eyes on the prize. He looks ahead and he says, that's the goal. That's where I want to be. He says, I therefore run not as uncertainly. The word uncertainly is adelos. Adelos means without aim or aimlessly. I'm amazed to watch those downski girls and guys coming down those mountains. And what do they call it when they zigzag in the slalom? Man, that's always amazing for me to watch. I mean, it's all been amazing. I mean, these ski boarders that flipping up and down, but the skiers coming down the hill, they have to be careful to stay within the boundaries. If they get outside that boundary, they're out of the race. And so they come down. As a matter of fact, I think yesterday or night before, we were watching one of the girls, and she just stepped out. Her one ski went outside of the one pole. And she knew right away that the race was over. She didn't do it. Paul says, I run the race, and I don't do it aimlessly. I'm very careful. I want to stay within the boundaries. I don't want to overstep. I know that there are people watching me. I know that there are judges watching me. I know there's a course set before me, and I'm going to run that course. And my aim, my goal, is to stay within the boundaries and finish that race so that I win. How do you run your race? Is it que sera, sera, whatever it may be. If I step outside the boundaries, it's okay. If I miss one of the poles and I'm outside of those boundary lines, it doesn't really matter, does it? There are rules. There are principles which we have to follow. Paul said, I'm not running my race aimlessly. I'm going to be very careful in how I run my race. Fighters like the shadow box. You know, they watch the shadows. They're just fighting with themselves. Now, that's good. And that's how they warm up for a fight. If you were to go back into the locker room as the fighters were preparing to come out in the ring, you would see them shadow boxing. They're loosening up and they're throwing punches but it's called shadow boxing. They're not boxing with anyone. Now, if a boxer, all a boxer ever did was shadow box, doesn't do him any good, does it? He's never going to win the prize. He's never going to win the prize. He has to get out there and he has to compete. He has to compete. A competition is needed in order to win. And you're running in the race and we ought to run to win. Early in this chapter, Paul said, I become all things to all men, verse 22, that I might win some. And you would think that Apostle Paul, it really didn't matter if I wanted to go over here, I could go over here. And if I wanted to go over there, I could go over there. And if I didn't, I could stay here. I become all things to all men. And you may think, well, Paul was, he's not very certain in his life. And he's saying there are times when that is important. But listen, I'm running for my race and I'm gonna compete because I want to win. I want to win. Our time is up. We're going to have to pick that metaphor up next week and talk a little bit more about boxing and running that race. I want you to know what it takes to get gold, silver, and precious stones. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us. making us your children. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we might grow by it as we use it in our lives. Father, we thank you for the race that you've placed us in. Competition is a wonderful thing. And we want to run the race that we might win. If we're not running for any purpose, we're not getting anywhere. We're shadow boxing, just playing the game. Father, may each one of us have a desire to win the prize that has been set before us. So, Father, this morning as we studied these few passages of Scripture, looked at these principles of the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, Father, help us to realize that there is a time when our works will be tried. And the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. And it's only the gold and the silver and the precious stones that will remain. Father, help us see the truth. Help us see our own lives. Help us examine ourselves so that we see where we stand, where we're going. Father, help us not to run aimlessly, but to have our eyes on the goal. And so this morning we'll thank you for what you've accomplished. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we've spent together. We'd ask that you would use it in our lives now, in Jesus' name. Amen.